Before we begin the period, I'd like to ask, for how many of you does the word ecumenical, or the name, the World Council of Churches, strike a negative or a fearful feeling in your heart and mind?
If you could ask how many does it strike a joyful
I was waiting for that.
More hands.
Surely after now having been in Philippians for 2 days with Ed, that's a proper question to ask. For how many of you does it strike joy?
I know we at Trinity Lutheran in Moorhead, we worked real hard for this.
I would be very disappointed if Trinity and Moorhead didn't.
I'm not entirely sure I understand the World Council of Churches and all its objectives and things, but I'm not adverse.
Well, we're not getting to that this evening. But I have met so many people in our church who are disturbed by any movement in the direction of ecumenics or the World Council of Churches. But it's really encouraging to find that there are so many that are positive about it here this evening. And that's why I chose this topic, a theology of the church. Ed Schramm really got us well off on the way this morning. Makes my task easier. For it seems to me if we have a biblical understanding of the church, then it's easier to move into the truths that are related to ecumenical action. Now, when you speak of theology, you're speaking of discourse concerning God. In this instance, we use it a little loosely, discourse concerning the church. And we'll approach it first from the point of view of what the Bible says, what it itself says about the church. Then what was the understanding of the patristic writers, the early apostolic writers? Then as we move into the period of the Roman church, what was its understanding? What was the Reformation period's understanding of the meaning of church? And then we ought to take or remind ourselves that the Church of Sweden has made a great contribution in a recovery of Luther's understanding of what the church is. And then I would like to point to what the United Testimony of the ALC says. The United Testimony was a document that was prepared before the five bodies had decided to unite. Augustana contributed a good deal towards the preparation of that document. It was only later that they swung in another direction. And I think principally because they thought this new church was going to be afraid of ecumenical action. For the first thing that Oscar Benson said to me, he was president then of Augustana Church, after the ELC had decided to join the World Council of Churches, he says, "Fred, why didn't you tell me you were going to do that?" I didn't know that the church really would do that. I had the hope, but when it would happen, I knew it had to happen at least 2 years later when we went into the ALC, because the ALC in its documents had a commitment that the new church would join the World Council of Churches. And then we look at it in terms of what the LWF said in its thetical statements at the Third Assembly of the Lutheran World Federation, which met in Minneapolis. Now, this may seem a little bit, it's not as interesting as when you're telling about experiences, and I hope I don't put you to sleep. but I've tried to compact it. By the term the theology of the church, I assume our concern is for a theological understanding of the church. The word church is derived from the Greek adjective kyriake. I'm not going to give the biblical references because I assume you, and you can have them if you want them. Modifying the noun ecclesia. Thus the meaning becomes the ecclesia belonging to the Lord, kyriake, the Lord. Dr. Otto Haig, in his essay, The Church in the New Testament, observes, ecclesia signifies in classical Greek the political assembly of the citizens of Athens and of other self-governing city-states. The citizens are the ekletoi, summoned, called out, and convened by the herald, as he called the citizens to gather for a meeting. Applied to the biblical and Christian use of the word, the ecclesia is the body politic summoned and convened by God in Christ. Dr. Haig raises the question, does ecclesia also mean a religious brotherhood, as some scholars have maintained, so that by applying this term to their assemblies, the early Christians had constituted themselves as such a brotherhood in the ancient world? The question must be answered in the negative. As Hans Lietzmann has pointed out, in those few examples referred to by F. Peland and others, the term signifies not the brotherhood per se, but rather its business meeting. With the exception of Eusebius, no Christian writer is known who ever called the church a theosos, that is, a company hallowed by religious rites. This is significant, stressing as it does the fact that in the eyes of the biblical and patristic writers, the church had its origin not in religion, but rather in history, that is, in the history of Israel. For it is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which had introduced the word ecclesia into the vocabulary of the Greek-speaking Jewish communities. And in the Old Testament, the church had its origin in God's gracious activity. Founded by him and established upon his call, the church was the bearer of his promises, challenging the people, sanctify yourself, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. The word church, therefore, expresses not a quantity, but a quality. The church exists by the word and promises of God. It is the creation of his agape. Some of you may not be familiar with the word agape. Many of you will be. It's the Greek word that is used for divine love, love exercised towards those who are unworthy and not deserving at all. And when you're speaking of human love, then it's rather eros. And nowadays that has been misused in many different ways. The same ideas are at the basis of the New Testament. The disciples are the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. In the book of Acts, Luke speaks of the church in the wilderness in the days of Moses. So also there is now a church in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Caesarea, in Ephesus. In these references, it is the local congregations that are identified. But there is also a church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. This promiscuous use of the singular and plural is worthy of consideration. The church is not divided into churches, nor is the church the sum total of churches, but rather the local assemblies are the visible representation of the one church comprising both Jewish and Gentile believers. All of our congregations, they are the local representation of the one church in Jesus Christ. Paul likewise uses both the singular and plural. Beyond measure, he says, I persecuted the church of God, adding that he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea. The current distinction between church and congregation is altogether absent from the pages of the New Testament. So is the word inerrancy, which some people have used to create some trouble in the church. In contrast to the revelation in the Old Testament, the constituent factor of the church of the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus. That's the constituent element in the church of the New Testament. The apostles, with one accord, were witnesses of the resurrection, and to their testimony men respond in faith. From the very inception, the church was the assembly neither of the righteous nor of Gnostics, but of believers. The letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians refer to the church as the Soma Christi, the body of Christ, of which Jesus himself is the head. And Paul likens the church to a building built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Paul wants to drive home the truth of the essential oneness of the church and of its dependency on the redemptive creativity of God in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And here's a good phrase which I'm borrowing from someone else. Ecclesiology is Christology, not sociology. Ecclesiology is Christology, not sociology. Members of the church are saints and beloved of God, but their righteousness is God's, or is Christ's. For in baptism they put on Christ. Empirical sins of members do not invalidate the claim of holiness of the church. Paul, despite gross carnal sins practiced in Corinth, addresses the Corinthian Christians as saints. Not transgression of the moral law, but unbelief separates from God. While the present aeon endures, the Christians are semper in peccato, semper penitens, semper justus, is Luther's word. Luther boldly declared, as Peter was holy, so am I holy. And there is no weight attached to what Peter or Paul have done more than you or I. Professor Haig concludes his essay with a quotation from Carl Ludwig Schmidt in Kittel's Wörterbuch, showing a transition from synagogue to church. Jesus actually founded an ecclesia, that is, not the Christian church, but rather a new synagogue. that therefore the church was originally a sect within Judaism. Undoubtedly, Schmidt is right when he adds that official Jewry often so regarded the first Christian congregations. But the church never accepted this viewpoint. In the eyes of Peter and Paul, the church was the sole heir of the Old Testament promises. That even also comes into this talk about the Middle East. Begin says, from eternity to eternity, that land belongs to the Jews. The church today is the successor of the Old Testament promises. The development and growth of the papacy in Rome, well, we'll pause here for a moment to see whether there are any questions on this section. Does this, which I've read so far, agree pretty well with the elaboration that Dr. Schramm gave us this morning on the basis of Philippians? In a little different way, but the same truth. The development and growth of the... Yes?
I don't really understand what you read.
What I read?
I don't understand what you're reading. I mean, it's above my head, I guess.
Well, that's why I said something about that we want to move slowly on this. Were you here from the beginning? This is a biblical New Testament expression of the and the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament in Greek, speaks of ecclesia. Now the word ecclesia refers to a gathering of citizens. They were the ekletoi in Greece. And the herald, the man who was given the responsibility when there was to be a citizen's meeting of calling them. Then you had the ecclesia. Now after a while, in the scriptures, particularly in the apostles, as they write in their letters and in Acts, they began using this word ecclesia. And it became the gathering summoned by the Lord, so that in time they called it a church was a theosis, which was a group that had been gathered. And just as the herald summoned the citizens to gather, so the Holy Spirit or God calls us to gather in a fellowship of believers. And that in the New Testament, they use interchangeably the term church or ecclesia for a single congregation or for the many congregations. The church is not the sum of many congregations, but it is rather the representation at a given local place of the one church. For there is only one church, the one church in Jesus Christ. Does that elaborate on it a little bit more? And this, of course, the fact that it speaks in the New Testament only of one church, this has a great deal of meaning for us when we think about others who are in other than the Lutheran church and how we relate to them. And when we come to Luther's point, we get further elaboration of this. Don't hesitate to step in at any moment.
I was wondering whether we should look at the passage in Ephesians 2, which is sometimes called the Una Sancta Ecclesia, I suppose.
Will you read it, Ed? I didn't bring my Testament.
Well, if he is speaking, I would say, about the church. And the great divisions of mankind at that time were, as you know, Jew and Gentile. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. And he is saying, I really ought to read in context, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, this is Ephesians 2:11, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Is that what you were referring to by the Old Testament? They were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were not. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have one access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now listen to this. And are built upon the foundation, I would say that's of the Una Sancta, of the Holy Christian Church, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto one holy temple in the Lord. He compares the Holy Christian Church with a building, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I thought I should read it in context, but this significant verse, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord, but here it says, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? I guess it means the doctrine that was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone.
That's the only way I could understand it.
Beg pardon?
I said that's the only way I could understand it.
But doesn't this say something about the theology of the church?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Indeed. And it would be, really one ought to spend a whole hour just on the biblical aspect and then the historical and so on. But I choose to do this evening to prepare our foundation for the ecumenical picture in action in the world today, so that we might be disabused of any fear that we're on unholy ground, or that we are, in a sense, doing something which isn't founded or doesn't have its basis in Scripture and in our theology. Thank you, Ed. The development and growth of the papacy in Rome introduced a non-biblical focus on the meaning of the church. So far, and what we just was read gives us the biblical focus. The institutionalized organization with the Pope as the head of the institution ushered in rules and doctrine that determined what was the true church. Are there any others who speak about their church being the true church? It was the recognition of this aberration in an understanding of the church that eventuated in the Reformation. Luther opposed the Roman hierarchy in order to unfetter the gospel. His 95 theses occasioned reverberations throughout the ecclesiastical and the political world. The German Dominicans clamored for active measures against Luther, And today the Dominicans have been the ones who were given by the, not the last pope, but before John, the 23rd, the responsibility of doing research in scriptures and extending the church's understanding of scriptures. And they brought about much of biblical study in the Roman church. But here at the Reformation time, they were out after Luther's hide. The official Dominican censor was Sylvester Mazzolini, generally called Priarius, the name of his home community. He sought to rouse Pope Leo X from his apparent indifference about Luther, who said this was a squabble among the monks, and wrote an attack on the 95 Theses. He concentrated on four of the theses, and among other bold words declared, "Whoever does not rest upon the doctrine of Roman Church and Roman Pope as an infallible rule of faith, from which even the Holy Scriptures derive their authority, is a heretic." In Luther's reply, and in his other writings, he steadfastly maintained that where the gospel is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered, there you have the church. Gustav Aulén, this is one of the great Swedish theologians of this period, in an essay on the Catholicity of Lutheranism, writes, quote, "To illustrate further the Catholicity of Lutheranism, I will conclude with a few words about Luther's conception of the holiness and unity of the church. This is worthy of attention." Now, this is more of what Gustav Aulén says, a direct quote. "As everybody knows, Luther could use the sharpest words in his fight against Rome. Hearing this terrible polemic, we might have reason to think that Luther would abjure all communion with Rome and deny its right to be called a Christian church. However, he actually says something quite different. I quote some sentences from the great commentary on the letter to the Galatians. Although the city of Rome is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, Luther said, nevertheless, there remain baptism, sacraments, the words of the gospel, the Holy Scripture, the ministry of the church, the name of Christ, and the name of God. Whoever acquires these things possesses them, and whoever does not acquire them is not excused, because the treasure is there. Therefore, the Roman Church is holy, because she has the holy name of God, the gospel, the baptism, and so forth. If these things exist among a people, this people is called holy." The dynamic, now the end of Aulén, the dynamic conception of the church, which Luther articulated, has been a fruitful source of new insights among many contemporary theologians, both within and outside the Lutheran Church. I suppose that the 20th century theologians of Sweden have given more time and thought to research in Luther's theology than theologians of any other nation. At least they have gotten the attention of students far beyond the borders of their own church and country. Such names as these come to mind: Gustav Aulén, Einar Billing, Yngvi Brilliath, who was an archbishop, Ragnar Bring, Bo Yeerts, another bishop, and a vice president of the ALC, or of the LWF when Dr. Fry was its president, Gunnar Holtgren, also an archbishop at one time, Gustav Ljunggren, Anders Nygren, the first president of the LWF. And if you haven't read his work, or his book on agape and eros, by all means do so. He makes the fine distinction that agape is the love of God. Eros is human love. Arvid Runestam, Bengt Sunkler, and Nathan Söderblom, also an archbishop. I have to stop there for a moment, because when I was a growing boy, I read something in the Lutheran Herald about this man, Nathan Söderblom. And the Lutheran Herald represented him as a modernist and a man who was dangerous. So, of course, when I made my first acquaintance with Söderblom, I had my defense mechanism up. He was not a modernist in the sense in which people use it when they attack. Let me tell this story about him. One Sunday morning, when he was on his way to church, using a buggy, not a car, he passed one home, farm home, where he saw the lady of the house out washing clothes and hanging them up on the line. And he stopped. He went over and said to the lady, "Shouldn't you be in church?" And then she explained, "Well, you see, Pastor," she said, "my husband is dead. And I have to work to support the family. And the only day wherein I can see to that clean clothes are supplied to my children is Sunday." You know, Swedish pastors always wear a kind of a Prince Albert, especially on Sunday. Söderblom takes off his Prince Albert, rolls up his starched sleeves, and pitches in and helps the woman finish her washing, and then she goes with him on to church. Well, you know, he knew the people would wait for him. An action of that kind tells an awful lot about the faith of that man. Well, we'll hear about him again maybe when we get to the World Council of Churches. Edgar Carlson's book. Edgar Carlson is one of the theologians of the LCA, was president for a good many years of Gustavus Adolphus College at St. Peter, Minnesota. The Reinterpretation of Luther, and he was Swedish and had done some study in Sweden, brings together the fruits of the Swedish studies on Luther. In his consideration of Swedish Luther research and the ecumenical mind, several observations are worth noting. Now, these are Edgar Carlson's observations about Lutheran theology as seen through these Swedish research scholars. The Swedish doctrine of the church, subsumed from Luther's insights, contains elements that cannot be ignored if the church is to be genuinely ecumenical, and that cannot be taken seriously unless the churches are willing to become ecumenical in thought and action. The first of these is the objective existence of the church as a result of divine action and not as the product of the decision of a community of believers. It cannot be willed into existence by men. By persons, I suppose he'd say today. It exists by virtue of a fellowship between God and people through Jesus Christ, of which God is the author. Wherever that fellowship exists, there is the church. What the church is, it is by virtue of its own nature, not by virtue of any decision concerning it to which a gathering of Christian minds may arrive. The theologian, and he's a good theologian, but he says it doesn't depend upon what some good theologians get together and decide. The theological task is not to determine what an ideal church ought to be, but to discover what the existing church is. Unless the church does have such objective existence, quite independent of any consensus that may prevail among churchmen, it is quite useless to talk about one church. But if it does have such objective reality, it is equally useless to conduct our church life as though the various denominational assemblies presided over its existence. I thought of you when I read this, Ed. I thought this would strike, would be something you would receive with gladness of heart. The second element, that is according to Edgar Carlson, is the determination of the Word as the creative and constitutive element in the church. It will be recalled from the Swedish analysis that this view is set over against the conceptions of the church's origin in the decision of a community of like-minded persons or as the result of subjective experience. Now that would be very difficult to accept by some who are very strong on evangelism, and we ought not to lag at that point either. Now his second observation is the dynamic view of revelation which Swedish scholars have found in Luther can undergird the ecumenical movement by setting it in the perspective of God's ongoing redemptive activity. Luther regarded himself as the prophet of God for his generation. He had been called upon to perform a task that was no less an act of God than the task performed by Moses, Isaiah, or the Apostle Paul. If the ecumenical movement is actually such an activity of God in our time, then it is important that we have a similar conviction about it. Luther's conviction did not spring from mere enthusiasm for his work, but from a profound understanding of revelation. He was not only the interpreter of what God had said, he was a mouthpiece of what God was saying to his day and age. This dynamic conception is not synonymous with the sort of dynamic associated with evolutionary thinking. On the contrary, the content of the church's proclamation is a living, present power, and it is made to a contemporary age. In Luther's particular situation, it required his course of action. In our situation, it would appear to require ecumenical action. Third, more recent Jewish or Swedish studies into the relation between Christianity and culture have produced results that may provide an evangelical basis for extending the corporate Christian influence in the social, economic, and political order. While these have not been primarily studies of Luther, they have made extensive use of insights derived from him. Aulén has given us what appears to be a most satisfactory basis for cooperative action between the church and the community in the law of creation. This is offered as an alternative to the more vague law of nature, which some have tried to revive. What is here asserted is that it does provide a distinctly Christian basis for cooperative and mutually helpful effort between the church and the secular community, without detracting from the unique responsibility of the church to proclaim its gospel and without interfering with the proper function of government. The need for such a basis of cooperation and correlation is apparent in all communities in which the church functions, local, national, and global. But when the church is the world, and the consequences of failure involve all humanity, we may be justified in saying that the need is doubly imperative. If the church at all levels can be given to understand what its responsibility is in relation to the secular order and implement that understanding with the appropriate witness both to individuals and to governments, it will have gone far toward realizing its mission in a world where actual and potential tragedy is of such dimensions as to stagger the mind and imagination of man. So far now, the Swedish theologians. Interestingly, my first positive contact with Roman Catholicism occurred when I was a pastor of Trinity Church in Moorhead. The city council appointed encouraged the congregations to be represented by their pastors to help them with the great problems of poverty which the Depression occasioned. The Roman Catholic priest and I were the only two Christian pastors that were there. Because he didn't have a car, and he lived over in our direction, I offered him a ride. And this got to be continuous whenever these meetings occurred. And we would sit parked outside of his manse and talk way into the night. And I got to feel that this man was a real brother in Christ. And one night, now it's all right to say it, but I would not have said it then because something like that, the person himself should say it. But one night he said to me, "You know," he said, "I think your church is closer to Scripture than what we are." And if we had not been participating in work of the community together, we might never have. Lutheran pastors don't usually go calling on Roman Catholic priests, maybe in our day now, but certainly it wasn't true at that time. But we met by one of the accidents provided by God's Holy Spirit. In 1952, the Joint Union Committee that represented the churches that united to form the present American Lutheran Church, Augustana was also along at that time, so they helped prepare this document, submitted a document titled United Testimony on Faith and Life for the consideration of their respective church bodies. The United Testimony was adopted by each of the negotiating churches, not by representatives of them, but in general convention, that document was approved. It therefore became the basis for authorizing the Joint Union Committee to proceed with the preparation of a constitution and other related documents necessary to consummating the union. One section of the United Testimony addresses itself to the topic of the church. This, therefore, became for the new church a statement of its understanding of the church, a theology of the church. Its 10 paragraphs follow. Now, if you get sleepy before I get through with them, don't hesitate to interrupt with a question or otherwise. Interestingly, when this, we're now going to what it says about the church, and this is a document that applies to those who are now members of the ALC. And the fact that this was adopted by the assemblies of the church, it became the authorization for writing the Constitution. Into the Constitution concerning the Word of God, there crept the word inerrant about Scripture. I wasn't on the Union Committee, so I didn't have anything to do with that. But you can't find that in the United Testimony. And you cannot find it in a definition where Scripture defines itself. But some people use that word to create a terrific havoc, and that those who don't use the word inerrant, they really don't respect the Word of God. And we would say that's a misunderstanding of what the Word of God is.
Pastor Sean?
Yes.
Now, exactly, when you say inherent, what do you mean? Do you mean that it's inherent?
Yes.
I used the wrong word.
Those who use the word inerrant would say there are no mistakes in Scripture.
Okay, that's what I thought. Thank you.
While you were on that, I think I saw a beautiful piece of art that gave the Lutheran conception of what the word is. In the Stadtkirche in Wittenberg, there is a big altar painting. And on that painting, you see Luther standing in the pulpit, and there is a large Bible that is open. And his left hand rests, the fingers are big enough, so that they rest on both sides, suggesting the whole Bible. And then his right arm and the index finger is pointing toward Christ, hanging on the cross, and down below you see the congregation. In other words, this whole book is for one purpose, to direct us to Christ, in whom we have salvation, and the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit to direct us. And St. John kind of says the same thing, you know, in the last part of the 20th chapter, when he says, "And many other things truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life in his name." Don't hesitate to ask again, and if I can't handle it, I'll throw it over to my friend Ed Schramm.
I'll throw it right back. You used to play baseball.
I didn't play catcher, though.
You know what it was when the catcher threw it back?
Yes. Incidentally, this is a digression. We may not cover all of this, but we will cover enough of it so you get what my point of view will when we go into the question of ecumenicity. Just in an August issue of a journal that specializes, that's anchored out here on the West Coast and specializes in finding fault with the church, it says something like this: "All this mishmash in theology that we have in our church now had its beginning in Schutz's book, Release. It was written back in 1935. And before I had met Ed Schramm, or he had met me, he wrote the best review I found in any church paper about that book." So I'm glad you're with me, when they marshal on that.
I made a simsicoy.
Yes. The church's life and work. We believe that there is one holy, universal, and apostolic church, consisting of all those in every age who have been united with Jesus Christ through faith in him, have been baptized into his name, and live in fellowship with him. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments rightly administered. And to the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Nor is it necessary that human traditions, rites, or ceremonies instituted by men should be everywhere alike." Augsburg Confession, Article 7. "Consistent with this historic Lutheran position, we acknowledge with joy the presence of redeemed children of God in all the church where the revealed Word of God and the sacraments are used with such fidelity to their God-given purposes that sinners can be saved thereby. We rejoice in our spiritual fellowship with all fellow believers in the one church, the communion of saints." This part of the Augsburg Confession gave me a good conscience when I got a call from a congregation in Brooklyn, New York that was very low church. And in their bylaws, they forbade the pastor to wear vestments. And it was put in a Norwegian colloquial expression, which if I were to interpret it literally, said, "The pastor shall not have clothes." And I said to somebody, "That's the first time I found nudity authorized in the pulpit." Now, I would far more use vestments. I feel much more at home doing that. But I felt that they had the right to determine this, because this isn't of the essence, and I should be free enough in the spirit to be able to do that, and I did. And didn't try to convert them on that issue. I think many of them have more respect. I think by this time maybe the choir wears robes. We believe that the church has its unity in Christ through the Holy Spirit. No church organization should assume that it is the only manifestation of the communion of saints. All separation which ignores the existence of other Christian churches, as well as all attempts to reduce the unity of the church to outward organizational forms, leads to a denial of the true nature of the church and to confusion and frustration in the attainment of its objectives. We seek to promote the organizational growth and unity of the church wherever this may serve the purposes of the gospel. We believe that the Christian congregation has all the spiritual gifts necessary for the nourishment of the life in Christ and the extension of God's kingdom on earth through the means of grace. We believe that all members of the church are royal priests, enjoying full and free access to the throne of grace with no mediator save Jesus Christ. In calling a pastor to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments in their midst and on their behalf, the members of a congregation exercise their royal priesthood and in no sense surrender it. The privilege and responsibility of ministering to the saints of God, of proclaiming his glory to all men, and of living victoriously in all the relationships of life remain the privilege and responsibility of all members of the church. We believe that in this world of sin and strife, where the forces of evil are threatening to destroy both the church and society, the Lord of the church is summoning his people to dedicate themselves, their possessions, and all their powers anew to the accomplishment of his saving purposes for mankind. Following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church seeks and works for the complete well-being of all men. All men must be made, I better remember here and say all people, transpose, even though in the original says this. All people must be made to recognize the authority of God's law, to which they are responsible and by which they are judged. Those in authority in all areas of life must govern according to God's law, which is ordained for the ordering of human society and the welfare of all. So we as Christians have a right to speak to the government at this point from our point of view, or the point of view of God's word. So governing, they are instruments of God and servants of the common good. Failing to do so, they bring God's judgment upon themselves and destruction and disaster to the society which they govern. We recognize that if the church is to be a witnessing and an evangelizing force in the world, there must be a constant quickening of the spiritual life in our congregations, whereby those who are dead may be brought to newness of life, those who are slumbering may be awakened, those who are vacillating may become steadfast in faith. As the Good Shepherd, Christ guides and guards the church through perils and assaults in a hostile world, and the Holy Spirit, as the chief builder of the church, cleanses and sanctifies the church as the habitation of God. Through the gospel in word and sacraments, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. And this directs and equips it to do the will of God. Where the means of grace are in use, there God builds his church. Now it goes on to talk about the church's hope and triumph, but I think I would like to get on to the prophetical statements of the Minneapolis Assembly, because you can easily get a hold of the United Testimony, but you cannot as easily, at least, get a hold of the prophetical statements of that. Wait a minute now. The unity of the Church in Christ does for the global Lutheran family what the United Testimony did for the organization and life of the American Lutheran Church. The nine prophetical statements in this chapter follow. Well, I better back up to give you a little bit of the background. 5 years after the United Testimony was adopted, the third assembly of the LWF met in Minneapolis under the theme, Christ Frees and Unites. The platform lectures were discussed in a series of discussion groups of manageable size. The reports from each group were turned over to an editorial committee that drafted five chapters of prophetical statements. The editorial committee worked arduously and often long into the night. After their work was completed, one of the members, Dr. Franklin Clark Fry, well known for his great ability to concentrate on difficult work for long periods of time, exclaimed, "Never again." Well, he was really chairman of that group. But I think this was the best summary of the discussions that we've had in any one of the LWF assemblies. And on this great topic, Christ Frees and Unites. Chapter 2 of the aesthetical statements, the unity of the Church in Christ, I just read that, does for the global Lutheran family what the United Testimony did for the ALC. And here are the nine aesthetical statements in this chapter, the one on the unity of the Church in Christ. 1. Now here we've got the whole Lutheran family, except for a few churches, Lutheran churches, that don't belong to the LWF. Men people reconciled to God are one in Jesus Christ. Charged with the ministry and the message of reconciliation, the church herself is the first fruit of reconciliation. By baptism, we are made a people with a life together, a communion, a body, the body of Christ. 2. Thus her unity is found and founded in Jesus Christ, neither by ideals nor by enthusiasm, neither by tolerance nor by agreements are we made one, but by Jesus Christ. In all our attempts to manifest the unity of the church in visible church fellowship, the dimensions should be neither smaller nor greater than the dimensions Christ has given his church. 3. As the communion of reconciliation, the church suffers under her dividedness. We may find some consolation, but no excuse in referring to an invisible unity of all true believers. We know that the ministry of reconciliation is jeopardized by the lack of manifested unity. 4. In this situation, the Lutheran churches are called back to their confession. Quote from the Augsburg Confession. To the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, Nor is it necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by man, should be everywhere alike. Hear the words, "It is enough," witness to our freedom. Wherever we hear the gospel preached in its truth and purity, and see the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there we may be assured that the one Church of Christ is present. There nothing separates us from our brethren, and both faith and love constrain us to overcome our dividedness. Fifth, for our Lutheran churches with a diverse past and different situations and commitments in the present, this "it is enough" transcends local, national, and synodical traditions and urges us to express our unity at the Lord's table where we partake of the one body. Now, this was one reason that Dr. Fry would never submit to discussions on Pope and Altar Fellowship with the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. We take pretty much the same position, but we went ahead and had discussions more as a submitting or ministering to Missouri at a point of their weakness. Not because we felt it was absolutely necessary, but it meant so much to them. I pleaded with Dr. Fry many times, why don't you join us in these discussions? No, he was adamant. But not long before he died, he went down to St. Louis and had a discussion with the representations of Missouri. He wrote me a note that he penned on the airplane going back to New York, and he said, "I'm writing this note because I knew it would make you feel good," he said. "I have been," and he mentioned some others that were with him, "in St. Louis and had discussions with our brethren in the LCMS. He said we had an unofficial meeting." I think that helped his conscience when he could call it unofficial meeting. But nevertheless, they had had a meeting. He had gone there to meet his brethren, and I'm sure it meant a lot to Benkin, who was then the president.
Was Dr. Fry then the president of the LCA?
Right. God reconciled the world unto himself. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman were made one in Christ. This event has affected social life and customs, legislation and economic life, and has given the world a new zeal for overcoming human divisions. Sometimes the incentive of the gospel proves effective even when the churches keep silent or resist its implications. We should rejoice in the influence of the gospel wherever and whenever it appears. Yet since our unity is deeply rooted in what Christ wrought, it must be nurtured by faith in him and thus redeemed from becoming re-enslaved under the demonic elements in nationalism, materialism, and secularism. I'm glad that it has that statement pointing this out. Now, I would suspect that the League of Nations and, of course, the United Nations, that a successor was born of the Christian convictions of Woodrow Wilson. He was the man that more than anyone else, it was really an extension of his dream. And European leaders acknowledged that it was his push that made the League of Nations available to mankind. And then we shot him down. And his own nation refused to enter the League. Well, there are only a few minutes, so I'm not going to go on to the 8th and the 9th thetical statements, but you get a little bit of the value of this. And I concluded, I think, with a quote from Harold Ditmanson in his new book, makes from Bonhoeffer and one of the other great theologians in Germany. By the way, since I mentioned this book, let me read a paragraph that Richard Salzman, who's known to many of you, who stands in the tradition of the Wartburg College family, says of Harold Ditmanson's new book, Grace in Experience and Theology. It is a trenchant and fresh theological statement about the Christian faith, honed precisely for this time. This is a work that merits the close attention of the whole church, laypersons, pastors, and theologians alike. In this book, Dr. Ditmanson calls upon two contemporary European theologians for a word of warning and counsel to the church as it addresses itself to this generation. Well, that's all that I will read from this, because I think you have caught enough of it, so you will understand why I think that when we give attention to our understanding of the theology of the church, then we just can't make a case for ourselves, pulling over into a corner and then feeling that we are following the purposes of God. Now, that doesn't mean recklessness. One man, a lawyer in Hamburg, thought while I was president of the LWF it was my business to get the Pope to cancel the bull, the papal bull against Luther. Well, for me to try to do that would be to inferentially recognize that that bull had validity. And I don't believe that at all before God. And in an audience with the Pope, for other reasons, but there was occasion then to talk about this, I said that this lawyer had been pestering me with one letter after another, and when I identified him, the Pope said he had a file that big. And I said that I was not going to make one move on that, because Luther is in the hands of God. And the Pope was a bright enough man, so he could read that I was really telling him delicately that that bull didn't have any real standing before God. But we can get hung up so many times on little things. To me, that would have been something of, it would have satisfied his ego perhaps as a Lutheran, but it had no substantive meaning. If the Catholic Church wants to do that, fine, but if we're all going to go back and pick up things that we disagreed with and then get everybody to apologize, let there be apologies where they are moved by the Spirit to do so. But let's get on with the real show. Thank you.